You're listening to Wheelationships.
But if you're with us last week, I took Tim's lesson on holiness a step further, and we talked about that Greek word for holiness, which is hagios, and that's okay. And we talked about how in his lesson 2 weeks ago, holiness means set apart and exclusively his. And then that second definition of hagios we covered last week, which means pure, sinless, upright behavior. And those two definitions have to go hand in hand to get a complete picture of what holiness looks like. Because if we're going to live for him, if we love God, we want to live for him, then our behavior is going to reflect that holiness definition. So how we live matters, because if we're going to set that internal GPS like we've been talking about through this series and have that setting beyond holiness, we need to know what that destination is like, what it's supposed to look like as we go along that way, because holiness isn't just going to happen. But we learned from scriptures last week that without holiness, we're not going to see God. So this little bit of review from last week, if you remember, the only adjective, the only descriptor given for those that Christ is returning for to take to heaven with him was holiness. He's not coming back for a loving bride or a kind bride or a culturally relevant bride. He's coming back for a holy bride. So that's what we need to be living for. We need to strive for that holy life. He's not asking us to be perfect. He's not looking for perfection. He just wants us to love him enough that we want to follow his example and apply a holy life to our everyday life and all that we do. So then we also looked last week, we turned our attention to grace. And we expounded what the normal definition of grace is. We're very comfortable and can frequently whip out the definition of grace as being a pardon for sin, unmerited favor. But I hope if you were here last week, you remember all the scripture verses that we looked at that showed us that grace is a whole lot more than that. There's power, enabling power that we have in grace. Grace is not just leniency from when we have sinned. Grace is that enabling gift from God not to sin. Grace has power, grace has strength, as well as pardon. That's the title of our lesson, our little mini series within the series last week and this week, grace. It's not just for favor. And then with that grace comes the fullness of Jesus Christ. We talked about, we looked at some Greek definitions there in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and John 1:16 last week. And we learned that through those verses, what God is telling us in the original language is that when you don't think you can, when you don't think you have what you need, when you don't think you can make it, God's saying, I am giving you this enabling power in this gift of grace to be possessed with an unfailing strength and have the fullness of Jesus Christ himself in your life and in your situation. That's what makes holy living possible. And he promises that for us. And then we're to keep returning for more and more grace. We need that empowerment of grace to live a holy life. Now, and then the last part of last week, we dove into Ephesians chapter 4. And I give you this little quick little mini overview because I have trouble remembering what we talked about from 1 week to the next sometimes. And when we have a little two-parter like this within a larger series, I just wanted to remind your memory, remind your ears where we were as we proceed forward. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, just one biblical example of what holy living looks like when you're putting your feet to the road, to that practical living. And remember, too, this was a message to the church. This Ephesians 4 chapter isn't about steps to salvation. This is about what life looks like after that. When your new nature couples with that empowering grace, what your life will reflect and what your life should follow. So here's the passage in Ephesians 4. It was our main text last week as well as this week, starting with verse 17. It says, "With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And then Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, begins to get very specific about what that holy life will look like. Next verse, 25, he says, "So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." And then that chapter concludes with a few closing remarks, mostly about anger. And then the list picks up in chapter 5. It says, "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life." And we talked about how that's a lot of don'ts coming out of this grace teaching that we get in the New Testament. But we need don'ts. We need don'ts for our safety. We need don'ts for our protection. And we need them as guidelines and guardrails so we understand what a holy life looks like. But the thing is, we don't need just any don'ts. A lot of times we want to be proud of ourselves and boast ourselves, "Yeah, but I'm doing this and I'm not doing that and I'm not doing that." You can have this whole list of don'ts, but if you're not doing what God told you to do, you can't call it holy. You have to follow what he has instructed and his commands. We can't pretend to know more than God does about holiness and how that's defined. And then last week we covered the first four items on this list in Ephesians. Stop telling lies. Don't let anger control you. Don't steal. And don't use abusive language. So if you weren't here for those, catch it on the podcast. In today's list, we're going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 5, which is no sexual immorality. No sexual immorality. We are to keep our hearts, our minds, and our bodies far, far away from sexual immorality. That includes adultery, that includes homosexuality, that includes any sexual activity outside of marriage, because that's how God defines it. It's not how the world defines it, but it's how the Bible defines it, and that's what we follow when we want to be holy. God spoke about all of these things directly in the Old Testament, and then he instructed Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude to speak about it and write about it in the New Testament. That's why I am continually baffled at the increasing number of Christians today that make excuses in these behavior areas, that somehow they think, you know, God doesn't really care. He's going to give me a special pass on this because he just will. You know, and they usually have good reasons to them, good, but remember this whole series about, is it good or is it God? You know, a very common excuse, especially among seniors, is, well, we're not going to get married, we're just going to live together and move in together because we don't want it to mess up our Social Security. So they care more about the government system or their finances than they do honoring God. Or you have the young couple that says, well, you know, there's just no point in us both paying rent. You know, if we move in together, we can save more money. You know, it'll be good because we can provide for our future. We can even get married quicker. We can maybe tithe more. You know, this sounds like a good thing. Or, well, you know, he lives closer to my work. It's just easier if I move in with him so that, you know, I can cut time. I can cut a commute and transportation. We can save on gas, and it's only short term anyway because, you know, we plan to get married eventually. Sin always matters. You cannot be like Adam and Eve and look at something that you feel is good, that you think is good, and then call it God when it's not And hopefully you've learned through these series of good versus God, good doesn't always equate to God. And we have to know, what are we wanting the most of? Because clearly, if it's not God, it's a bad choice. If it's not God, it's a bad choice. Period. Either you love him enough to pick him over what you want, or you don't. But don't fool yourself into thinking God's okay with it, because truth isn't going to change. And sexual immorality is not a gray area in Scripture. Neither is homosexuality. Bible calls it a sin. You know, I talked to some friends of mine this week, parents that have walked this very difficult journey with their son. Now, for a family that has no awareness of Scripture and no awareness of God, it may not be a difficult journey. They may embrace the journey. They may celebrate the journey. But for this mom and dad who love God and want God honored in their lives and in their children, this was really hard. It was a very difficult journey. And as I watched them over a course of a long period of time, what I admired the most about them was their unwavering love for their son, while at the same time not compromising the truth of God. They didn't sugarcoat God's truth, and then therefore possibly hindering his return to Christ someday. I've seen so many parents do that in so many different areas because they don't want to hurt, they don't want to offend, but they stand in the way of their child's return to Christ. Made a huge difference in this young man's outcome. They let him know that they were opposed to his choices. They were very clear about what Scripture says in Romans chapter 1 and other verses about homosexuality. They made sure that was a very clear message, but they also made sure he clearly knew that while they did not agree with his choices, they will always love him. And that was a message that they made sure he got loud and clear. And in the meantime, you know what mom and dad did? They got some scriptures and they stood on those scriptures on behalf of their boy. They got prayer partners around them and they had people interceding. They did not take this fight for their son's life lightly. They did battle. They put on that armor of God and they stood on his word. And because of that, they eventually got to see their son repent of his sin choice and return to Christ. I don't know that that would have happened had mom and dad embraced his choice out of fear of offending or alienating him in some way. I don't know. But as a parent, I sure don't want to ever take that chance. And they cared more about their boy's heart and his eternity and God's holiness and God's word than they did his comfort or their comfort. And they made sure that that was loud and clear. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a really tough verse, but it's just one of many that addresses these areas. So we need to take them to heart. We need to accept God's truth, and we need to make the choice not to be sexually immoral. The number six, no impurity. Part of the definition that we received on holiness at Hagios meant pure behavior. So it's no surprise that this is on the holiness list. As imitators of Christ, we have to stay far away from all forms of impurity. Those include things like pornography and lustful thinking. Here's Webster's definition of pornography. It's sexually explicit videos, photographs, writings, or the like, whose purpose is to elicit sexual arousal. That's how the world defines it, and that's a really good definition. And then God takes it a step further, and he told Matthew, "I want you to write this down." And then in chapter 5, this is what we hear. "But don't think you've preserved your virtue just by simply staying out of the bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks that you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. So let us not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful lustful leer. The moment, you don't stop and think about it, you don't entertain it, you don't dwell on it. The moment you catch it in a lustful leer, you have to choose. There it is again. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. Here's my advice to you, especially you men, but it certainly does not just apply to men. Women struggle in this area as well. You need to view pornography and things in this area just as you would a harmful, addictive drug like cocaine or heroin or meth, because here's what they have in common with pornography. The hook is almost instant, and the trip from introduction to destruction is very short. And you need to view it as such. It has far-reaching negative consequences. So then after no impurity, you guys doing all right? You're doing okay? Then after no impurity comes no greed. No greed. The definition of greed is intense and selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, or food. Last one kind of surprised me. When we are greedy, we put our desires, our passions, our wants, our appetites, our fame, our status, our popularity, our financial hungerings, we put all of that above God and above others. That's greed. And there's a lot of biblical examples for greed that we could have pulled out that really made negative impacts in the lives of people in Scripture. But I grabbed this guy by the name of Korah from Numbers chapter 16 in the Old Testament. K-O-R-A-H is his name. And he and a couple other guys, we find their story in the Old Testament. And what they started out doing was they wanted to decide for themselves what holiness was supposed to look like. Kind of like a lot of us try to do today. You know, not necessarily what God said. Here's what I think it should be. And they gathered a whole bunch of people together, and they came up to Moses quibbling about this idea of holiness. They even said to him, "Who do you think you are? What makes you think you're holier than we are?" And they began to challenge Moses. They began to think that they had a better idea what holiness looks like than what Moses did. But since Moses was speaking on behalf of God, they weren't just challenging Moses' authority, they were challenging God's authority. And Moses warned them, he cautioned them, he rebuked them. He did everything he could to try to get the message across to them of the dangerous area that they were traipsing over into. He said, "Don't get hungry for these things that do not belong to you. Be thankful for what you have." But they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen. "This doesn't apply to me." And they plug up their little ears. And God spoke at that moment. And he basically, in the Trudy paraphrase, he told Moses and Aaron, "You boys step aside. I'm going to just annihilate them all." Is pretty much what God said. But like the good shepherd that Moses is, he interceded for them. There were still consequences. It wasn't near as bad. It was what it was going to be. But at the end of the story, thousands and thousands and thousands, close to 20,000, it was a little over 15, I don't remember what the number was, people died that day because of greed. That's where it all started, was the sin of greed. Luke 12:15 says, "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions.'" And then number 8, no inappropriate communication. No inappropriate communication. Now, two of our Holy Living guidelines last week had to do with the area of communication. It was stop telling lies and no foul language. And we learned that exaggerations and embellishments fall under that umbrella of lying. We learned how many times in Scripture God tells us, guard your tongue. That tongue's going to lead you into areas of sin. Be careful. Guard your tongue. And here again, we see another one. The King James Version of this verse uses the phrase, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, that word corrupt in the Greek literally means rotten or worthless. So we are not to let any rotten or worthless words come out of our mouth. And then since the word also says, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, you better be guarding what you're listening to, what you're watching, what's going in, because what's going in is going to come out. And God says, don't let it be rotten or worthless words. Colossians 4:6 says, be gracious in your speech. That means your speech needs to be full of grace. Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down or cut them out. And then number 9, don't be drunk. Now, if you were with us during our guardrail series, this is going to be a little bit of a repeat for you, but to me, it's easy to understand this subject in context of using an illustration of guardrails. Now, you guys all know what a guardrail is, right? Guardrails on the side of the road. The guardrail is a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous areas. They are to keep you in those off-limit areas. So you've got the road where the vehicles can travel on, where it's safe. You got the side of the road, the bumpy parts. Then you have the guardrail, and then you have the really, really big danger on the other side of the guardrail. And what the guardrails do is their purpose is to keep you hitting a guardrail. You're going to have some harm, but the intent is it's not going to be near as bad as what's going to happen if you go through the guardrail off to what's on the other side, which could be a cliff, a steep drop-off, a body of water, oncoming traffic, whatever the case may be. So the shoulder of the road is unpleasant and bumpy. The guardrail will cause tremendous pain, but not near as bad as what's on the other side. And that guardrail is designed to keep you well inside those off-limit areas. Now, in our day-to-day life, those guardrails become the standards of behavior for us, a lot like the list we've been talking about. They keep us from those dangerous areas. Now, of all the things on this list, this is one of them that's not going to be a temptation for me personally, because I've never had any alcohol before. Never been a temptation, never been a desire. It's never even as a youth. That just wasn't something. Now, part of that was how I was raised, the influences in my home. My mom and dad set the example before us and the very, very clear message, no alcohol. And that was the example that we set before our 4 children as we were raising them. So that was my message. And then another reason for my particular opinion is observation. I've watched growing up, watched an awful lot of people say and do some really foolish, some really dangerous, some destructive, some irresponsible things because of the influence of alcohol. And in raising our kids, there's something to be said of the old saying, what you do in moderation, your kids are going to do in excess. Wasn't something I was wanting to take a chance on. And in all our years of ministry, I've never once heard a parent say, heard a dad lament, my son is having so many problems in his life right now, but I bet if he'd start drinking, that would just really get better. I've never heard a wife say, our marriage is horrible. I'm so unhappy. We're hanging on by a thread, but maybe if we started drinking, maybe that would get better. Maybe that would improve it. Never heard that. It won't happen. I can guarantee you that. Maybe the opposite will happen. It'll completely fall apart the rest of the way. And the verse right before this, verse 18, that says don't get drunk, is verse 17. And it says this, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be drunk with wine, because it will ruin your life. Now, it's not just wine. That happens to be what they had in the day. I also think you can apply this a little more liberally and go beyond alcohol to other substances that control your behavior, because that's what alcohol does. Now, thou shalt not drink alcohol is not some unknown 11th commandment, as much as I would love for it to have been. It is not, okay? However, the Bible does tell us that getting drunk is foolish, that getting drunk is irresponsible. It is your guardrail that you had better pay attention to, because if you're at the guardrail, if you are at that point, you're already in a dangerous area. You're already off the road, off the shoulder. You're at the guardrail, and that's your guardrail. That's why I'm warning you. Now, my personal guardrail is no alcohol, period. That's my guardrail. If you have had a problem in your past or current with alcohol, that should probably be your guardrail too. If you have a family history of alcohol issues in your family, probably a good idea for that to be your guardrail as too. However, at the very minimum, your guardrail on alcohol should line up with Scripture. Don't get drunk. And drunkenness there is your guardrail. And as such, that's not what you aim for, okay? It's not like, well, I'm not drunk, so I must be okay. You know, how many times do you drive down I-75 and go, hey, I only hit the guardrail 3 times this week? You know, no, of course you don't. That would be foolish. That's not what you aim for. You drive far, far, far away from that limit, from that guardrail. And that's what we need to do with this particular holy living instruction as well. Now, there's a lot of scriptures, especially in Proverbs, that talk about alcohol. One of them's 20 verse 1. It's the one I included here. It says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Yeah, that's our list. That's our list of 9. And in context with that list, you know what else he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6? He says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, these things we've just been talking about. Don't be fooled by the excuses, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. And that's really good advice, because you know what we want to do? We want to make excuses. I know I do. You know, I want to make an excuse. I surely have a reason for wanting to do what I'm doing. You know, we want to make excuses for the things that we want to do, especially if somebody's telling us not to do it. Even if it's God, we want to make those excuses. But all of us have a hot button point probably somewhere on this list. We all do. And Satan knows exactly what your weak button is. He knows exactly what your button is. And he is going to push it at every opportunity he can get, because he does not want you living a holy life. He does not want you hungering God more than you hunger your own desires. He wants you to stay out of heaven as much as possible. He wants to take you to hell with him. It's that simple. Every day, your life is about choices. Every day, your life is about choices. And your life is a battlefield. We tend to want to look at it as a playground, but you need to remember your life is a battlefield. Just like that mom and dad I was talking about earlier, they stood in battle for the life of their boy. And your life is being a war being waged over it for your eternity. It's the stakes are high, and they need to be high to you as well. We can either accept God's standard for holiness, or we can reject it. It's that simple. It's not a best 4 out of 9 kind of thing. God wants us hungering for all that he has for us. And again, he's giving us this because he loves us. He's not just trying to suck all the fun out or keep us pinned down. He wants your life to be full and happy and full of joy and avoiding these painful areas. And he says, I created you. I know how you can have that if you'll just listen to me and obey me. If you've ever raised children before, you know that it's a hard task for us human beings, but we'll never be successful doing it if all we do is give encouragement and positives. You know, if we never ever correct, if we never ever discipline, if we never ever warn, the outcome isn't going to be all that pretty. Now, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, but we're told we need to warn. We're told that we need to try to convince others to live this holy life that God has called. We're to encourage in truth. 2 Timothy 4:2-3 says, "Preach the word of God, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the sound of and wholesome teaching. They're going to follow their own desires. They're going to look for teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear." Now, as Tim and I were raising our kids, one of the means of correction that we used was spanking. We did not spank for just any old childish behavior. They got spankings only when they directly defied our authority. Now, we did very, very little spanking until around the third child. But even then, even then, that wasn't the most effective form with her. So there were other means of discipline and stuff that we had to use. But when we by far the funniest of my kids in this area of spanking was Sammy, our son Sammy. He's going to be here second service. I'm so excited to have another kid at church this morning with me. They go out to New Life Assembly. Sorry for the rabbit trail, but Sammy. he did this little thing when he was just a little bitty guy, probably, you know, like 4 years old, maybe five tops. He did this little thing every time he was about to get a spanking that would crack you up. You remember Fred and Barney from the Flintstones? And you know how they'd run in place and then they'd take off? Well, that was kind of like what Sammy would do. You know, if whatever he was doing and he knew he was about to get in trouble, he would jump up and his back would go rimrod straight and his little arms would pump and then his legs would take off, you know. And I can remember one day, like I said, he was just real little and he had done something wrong and he knew he did something wrong. Now, Tim, at least that I can recall, has never been a yeller. I don't remember him yelling at our kids, but you knew when he got mad because he has this little tell and he would press his lips together like that. His lips would disappear and the pressure would come there. It's still his tell today, just in case anybody needs to know. He presses those lips together. Well, Sammy had done something wrong. He knew he did something wrong. He peeked a little look behind over at his dad, and his dad barely got off the sofa before Sammy did his little whoop, mouth the door. Well, first he was trying to get away from dad. He didn't want the correction. He didn't want the punishment. And he ran right into his bedroom. And it was like the minute he did, the light bulb came on. He went, "Oh no, this is the first place he's going to look." So zoom, out he went. He ran across the hall to his sister's room, which was a complete, it was a futile exercise because there was no place in the house that Tim wasn't going to find him. He knew the whole place. There wasn't any place that he could hide from him. And that's a lot like what we try to do with God. We know his commands. We know what he's telling us to do. We just hope he's not paying attention. We just hope he's not going to go to the trouble of getting off his spiritual couch and come after us. We're hoping that we can hide behind some excuse as to why it's okay that we're doing what we're doing. But like Tim, God loves his kids way too much to let it go unchallenged, to let it go unaddressed. That's how much he loves us. But he's not coming after us just to discipline and discard us. He's coming to give us help. He's coming to give us hope. He's coming to give us the empowerment of grace in our lives so that we can receive that beautiful washing of forgiveness when we have sinned. Because there's nothing on this list of nine things that God is not going to completely forgive you for. But then he goes even further than that, and he says, my grace I have isn't just going to pardon you, it's going to empower you so that you can move forward from your point of failure and keep going towards that holy life that I've called for you. We just have to choose whether we're going to love him enough to accept those conditions. We're going to love him enough to allow him to come in and operate as a good heavenly father in our life. So the question is that we ask ourselves is, are you going to settle for what seems good, or do you want God? And then he gives us this verse. We've given you a memory verse each week. This has got a caution for us as well as a promise all coupled together in these beautiful words. In John 10:10, he says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. He is so hoping you won't pay another bit of attention to these list of 9 things once you walk out this door. But God's saying, here's what I have for you if you do. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. And he can. He's the creator of it all. Well, you made it. All through all 9 of them. God bless you for coming back and sticking with me on this. Let me pray with you before you go. God, thank you so much that you love us more than we can even comprehend. Just like a normal human child, we chafe against correction. We chafe against being told, being cautioned, being warned, because we're just sure that it'll be okay for us, that we're the exception, that somehow we can follow a different path. But your truth is always the same. And you love us so much. You want to pour in blessing after blessing into our lives if we will just honor you and follow what you want for us. You have so many good gifts. You have strength. You have power. You have encouragement. You have endurance. You have shortcuts for us that sometimes we take the long way around because of our stubbornness and our refusal to honor and obey. So God, I pray over each one that's come this morning. Thank you for bringing them together. And I ask as they go, the Holy Spirit would just speak to them, would lovingly show them the areas in their life that are those little hot button areas. They may be fully aware of it, or they may be making excuses for so long they don't see it, but you know, God. And I just ask you to teach and instruct and love on them as you do and as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Y'all have a great afternoon.